Now, would you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and to verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and at verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. A number of you know that we have now for some weeks been considering one particular theme, and that theme is faith. And I look now at these words also because they relate very closely to the general theme of Christian faith. However, I anticipate an objection. Somebody may say to me that my text makes no explicit reference to faith. So I have to spend a moment explaining to you that there is faith implied here. Even though it may not be there in black and white, yet it must be there for at least four reasons. Let me give you them. First of all, this text refers to men and women who are in Christ. He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And in verse 30, of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, the only way in which a person can be in Christ Jesus is when you come to believe in Christ. So, evidently and clearly, faith is to be found in that way. And then a second way in which we must find faith in this text is this. To whom is the Apostle Paul writing, after all? Well, he's writing to those who formed this church at Corinth. And the church is a place where men and women have faith, or at least should have faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's assuming, you see, that his hearers are men and women of faith. There's a second way in which faith is here by implication. Let me give you a third one very quickly. You would have noticed in the reading, I trust, that he speaks about the effect of the gospel upon two classes of men and women to whom he would preach from time to time. He mentions the Jews, and he mentions the Greeks. Now, he says about these two classes of hearers, neither of them welcomed the gospel of Christ. He says that to the Jew, the preaching of the cross of Christ is a stumbling block. That is to say, they couldn't square it with their own understanding of God and of their position as privileged Jewish men and women. They didn't see the need of Christ's cross, and they were offended by it. And then when we come to the Greeks, he tells us there that they regarded the preaching of the cross of Christ as foolishness. They thought they were wise as it was. They didn't welcome this gospel message. So what was wrong with these Jews? What was wrong with these Greeks? Well, this was what was wrong with them. Neither of those classes of men and women had faith. And so by implication, those who do receive the gospel are men and women who must have faith. I give you very quickly my fourth reason for saying that there must be faith here. It is verse 5 of chapter 2, which I read to you. Chapter 2, verse 5, these words. He preaches in this way, he says, so that your faith should not stand in the will of men, but in the power of God. And there at last, we do have an explicit reference to faith. All right then, having justified, I hope, to your own satisfaction, that faith must be in my text, let me now come to open up what he tells us in verse 30. He tells us there, as you see, that the Lord Jesus Christ is made unto all those who have faith to bring them four great blessings, four great advantages to their life. What are these four? Well, here they are. Let me read verse 30 again. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, that's the first one, and righteousness, that's the second, and sanctification, the third one, and fourthly, redemption. And when we believe in Jesus as our Savior, says Paul, these are the four blessings that Christ brings to us. Whether we were religious in the past, doesn't matter. Whether we were moral men or immoral, decent or not decent, religious or worldly, makes no difference. As soon as a person comes to faith in Christ, these four blessings come to him, not necessarily all at once, but they come to him certainly and infallibly, and they come either now or later. All right. You see then what I'm stating to you, that when we have faith, Christ brings these four great blessings into our lives. So my duty now is to explain to you what these four things are. Obviously, there's not the slightest advantage in you hearing me tell you that there are four good things come to you when you believe in Christ if you don't know what they are. We need to understand them. We must, as it were, take these four nuts and crack them and see what the kernel of these words yields. What is the meaning? What is the benefit, put in plain English, of anyone believing in Christ? Well, let's take them in order. And you'll see the first one. When we believe in Christ, then, says Paul, Christ is made of God unto us, first of all, wisdom. Wisdom. That is to say, when a person comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are made wise in a way that they were not wise before. Well, clearly there are two kinds of wisdom, and Paul talks about that in those earlier verses of chapter 1 that we read together. There is such a thing as worldly wisdom, and there is something else called spiritual wisdom, and they are entirely the opposite one of the other. Spiritual wisdom is the very reverse and the very opposite of worldly wisdom. Now, worldly wisdom was the kind of wisdom which the ancient philosophers were interested in. Clever men they were, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and a whole list of other very clever men. Now, what did they used to do, these clever men, who thought they were wise, though their wisdom was merely worldly wisdom? Well, this is what they would do. They would sit down, and they had their own disciples and their classrooms, and they would walk up and down in gardens, and they would discuss these deep matters, as they call them, and they would spend hours asking the question like this: what is goodness? And one would give his opinion, and the other would give his opinion, and then a third, and then he would discuss it, and then he would write it down and make treatises and write theses on it, and books came out. Goodness is this, and virtue is that, and patience is something else, and holiness is something again. And they would bring all their ideas together and print their books, and this was their wisdom. But the trouble was, says Paul, it had this great disadvantage. It never brought anyone to know God for himself. When all their spinning of ideas was finished, nobody really ever came to know God out of it all. Well, now the same kind of wisdom is in the world today. A lot of it can be heard by some of the religious programs on radio and television. You have one minister gives his opinion as to what Christianity means, and then somebody else gives the opposite. And then you have a devout agnostic, as they're called, and he gives his opinion, or she gives hers. And then everyone shares his ideas, and then the program ends up by saying, well, you can take your pick. Well, now that is worldly wisdom. And the reason why it is worthless is it doesn't bring anyone to know God. It's just so much hot air, as we say. He has his opinion, they have theirs, and she airs her ideas, all very learned and very clever, and they quote their learned authors and writers, just as Socrates and Plato and the rest of them did in the ancient world. But it's worthless because nobody's ever brought to know God through it all. But there's another kind of wisdom altogether, and this is what's referred to here. It's what we call spiritual or heavenly wisdom. And how does that differ from the first? Well, like this. That spiritual or heavenly wisdom actually has an effect, a total effect upon the way we think. Let me give you an illustration of many. Supposing now you were to do this. You can do it if you like as an exercise and you prove that I'm right. You go into the high street or somewhere and you accost the first six people that you can conveniently meet, strangers probably, and you ask them this simple question. Tell me, my friend, say, do you believe that men and women are born good or are they born evil? Well, I can guarantee you from my own experience that they'll all tell you the same thing. They will say, well, I'm not perfect, but we're all born good. It's just that we're not perfectly good, but we're all born good. Now, that's what everybody thinks. It doesn't matter how many policemen are shot. It doesn't matter how many drug barons there are with their fearful crimes. It doesn't matter what atrocities there are with terrorists and suicide bombers. Everybody naturally believes that we're all basically born good. And that is the one thing which we discover to be totally wrong as soon as we become wise with biblical and with heavenly wisdom. Because when we understand the teaching of Christ in the Bible, we come to see that every one of us is born evil. And there's the explanation for the reason why the world is as it is. You and I are evil by nature, not good at all. And not simply are we evil, but we are totally depraved. That is to say, we never did a good thing from the moment we were born. At least not as far as God is concerned. We may have done some good things as far as benefiting one another in a human way goes, but we've never done a good thing in the sense of doing anything right, perfect, acceptable to God. The best things we ever did were wrong, if not in action, then in motive. We did them out of the wrong motive and for the wrong reason. We are evil. We are rotten, the whole lot of us. The Bible calls us a ruined race. We are fallen, depraved, ungodly, unrighteous. Well, I know that sounds very harsh. And I can well understand that there might be people who, hearing those things from a preacher, you'll be ready to challenge that and to say, this is outrageous. I may not be perfect, you would say, but I'm not as bad as you're saying. Now, when people think that they have some goodness in them, it's because they are not wise. They haven't got this wisdom. They don't understand themselves, let alone God. And until we understand ourselves, we shall never know God. The knowledge of God begins with the knowledge of ourselves. And the Bible tells us, not on one page or in two, but in every page, wherever it speaks about the condition of the human heart, it tells us we are ruined, we are fallen. And my dear friend, nobody has that wisdom to understand that, or to believe that, or to be persuaded of that until Christ influences their lives with His Word, the Bible, and with His Holy Spirit. Well, let me put you to the test. Here you are. Many of you I know, many of you I don't. Let me put you to the test. I'm not asking you to put your hand up, of course, or to speak out audibly, but I do ask you to put it to yourself and your own conscience. Here you are sitting in this building. Do you enjoy it when I say to you that you and I are all sinners? Do you like that? Well, if in your heart of hearts you resent it, then I have to say to you, you're not wise. You haven't learned the first lesson of wisdom. And you had better go and pray to God when you get home that He would make you wise and persuade you on this fundamental, basic, elementary truth about ourselves. Because, you see, if we don't even know that about ourselves, then obviously we won't want a Savior. Who on earth wants a Savior from sin if we don't really believe that we are sinners? It's only when we see ourselves as desperately sick and desperately evil that then we will seek after God and desire to have God. So there's the first point. Christ becomes our wisdom. I must be briefer with the other points, obviously. Now, the second thing that Christ becomes to us when we come to faith in Him is this. He becomes our righteousness. There's the word. Wisdom is first, and then second, righteousness. Well, now, I'm in the business of defining what these terms mean. What is righteousness? It's not enough that we should have some sort of vague idea. We must know exactly what the Bible means by righteousness in reference to men and women like ourselves. Well, here's the correct definition. Righteousness means absolutely perfect in the eyes of God. That's the meaning of the word righteousness. That our thinking, our speaking, our behavior is only said by God to be righteous when it is 100% conformed to His law, the Ten Commandments, which is the standard of absolute perfection and righteousness in the moral realm. Well, you know what the Ten Commandments say. Let me rehearse them very briefly in a summary form. They go like this, you remember. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Thou shalt not make any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, or covet, which means to envy, or be greedy, or be too concerned about material things, or anything else beyond what God has given us already. Now, as soon as I give you the moral law, you see, at once our consciences tell us we never came within 1,000 miles of keeping all these perfect laws. We are of ourselves unrighteous, which is simply to repeat what I said a moment ago. That's our condition. So righteousness is something we need, isn't it? Because if we haven't got it, and we must get it, then we're in need of it. Well, somebody might now say to me, but why do I need righteousness? What's the point of it? I'm quite content to lack righteousness. I maybe have my little measure of decency, but I'm very certain, as you say, that I'm not a perfect man or a perfect woman. Well, none of us is. Of course, you never met a person in your whole life who kept all those commandments, so we're all unrighteous. You say to me, why do we need righteousness? I answer, because without it, you are under the wrath and curse of God, now and will be forever, unless you get righteousness. And that's the tragic condition of mankind. If we don't get righteousness from somewhere, then we are condemned now in this life by God, and after death, condemned to hellfire eternally by God. Now you understand I don't have any pleasure in saying that, and I say those things only because we've got to hear that. That is the truth. I would be telling you lies if I didn't tell you that. I'd be deceiving you. So many ministers do. I'd be flattering you in your sin. I mustn't do that. I must tell you the truth, whether you like it or not. And I tell you the truth in love, not to hurt you, but so that you might understand that is the position in which you and I are, always, until we get righteousness. And of course, the next question is, where can we go to get righteousness? And here is the answer. It's in my text. We get it only from one place, by believing in this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, righteousness means total and perfect conformity to the will of God as revealed in the Ten Commandments. And that's why Christ came into the world. He came to be born and take our human nature so that he would live a righteous life, not just for himself, but for us. His holy life, his perfect life, his morally impeccable life was lived vicariously. Every day he rose and walked and spoke and lived, he was living for me and for you. He was living a vicarious life, a life which could be given to you, if you believe. Not only that, but his death upon the cross was a vicarious death. He died as a substitute for wicked sinners like me and all others upon the face of the earth. He died for the world. And his life and death are essential if we are to have righteousness. His death is essential because by his bloodshedding and agony, our holy Savior died to make amends for our sin. He died the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And his holy death and his holy life, between them constitute a perfect righteousness. And here's the wonder of it. The moment any sinner believes in Christ, then the whole righteousness of Christ is given to them as a gift. It is a free gift of God. We are clothed upon with the righteousness of Christ. So that in God's sight, we are no longer guilty. No. He imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. Now that's the wonder of the gospel. There's no reason why anyone sitting in a building like this and hearing these things should not believe right now in Christ. And right now, this moment, receive this wonderful blessing whereby God imputes to the sinner the righteousness of his own dear Son. We are told in the Gospels that Jesus wore a seamless robe. No doubt it was a woolen robe made by his own mother. Apparently that was the Jewish custom. When a young man came to manhood, his mother gave him the gift of a beautiful robe. Well, this is what Mary, his dear mother, could have given him, no doubt. A very expensive, seamless robe. That's a picture of what he gives the sinners when they trust in him. A seamless robe of righteousness which the sinner can wear all the days of his life. And as soon as we trust in Christ, that righteousness becomes ours. Well, let me put it to you. Are you today, beloved friend, are you wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness? Or are you still in the filthy rags of your own unrighteousness? You mustn't resent it that I speak straight to you. That's my duty as a preacher. Never trust a preacher with a mealy mouth. He's not going to help you. A preacher's duty is to tell the truth. And I put it to you, beloved friends, for your own good. What is your condition today? Are you wearing the robe of Christ's imputed righteousness? It's the only way to get a righteousness. You won't get a righteousness anywhere else under the sun, but only in Christ. Freely offered, freely received by all who want it. Now I hurry thirdly to speak about this third element here, in which we are told that Christ is also, thirdly, our sanctification. Now what can that mean? We're in the business of defining terms today. Well, sanctification means being made holy in our own characters. It's different from the righteousness I mentioned before. The righteousness, of which we said a little a moment ago, is something which God imputes and reckons to those who believe. But this now, this sanctification is an inward movement of God's power and spirit and grace to give us a new nature. So that not only are we to be righteous before God with the imputed righteousness of Christ, but also our own characters are made progressively holy. And this begins as soon as we believe in Christ. God gives his Holy Spirit to those who are in Christ, so that we receive the influence of a Holy Spirit's purification upon our characters, upon our lives. When this happens, our nature changes totally. Before, we love the world, and we are like the world, and we go along with the world. When the world swears, we swear. When the world breaks the Sabbath, we break the Sabbath. When the world despises God and laughs at him, so once did we. But, when a person receives Christ, all of that finishes. A person now respects God and respects the Ten Commandments and does his and her best to keep them. They don't keep them perfectly, but they keep them sincerely. And when the name of God is blasphemed, and swear words come out, and dirty stories come out, a Christian turns his back. He says, no, thank you. I have a dear friend who was in Glasgow many years ago. A wonderful Christian, now dead, now in heaven. And that man once, in his early days, was a terrible drunkard. He couldn't be trusted with money because of whatever you gave money for, he would spend it on drink before he got to the shop to buy the groceries. He was addicted to drink until he came to Christ by faith, and his whole life changed, and he became a gracious, loving Christian man with a beautiful Christian character. One day his workmates played a trick on him. They put his name into a sweepstake for a large bottle of whiskey, which he didn't want, of course. But they didn't tell him this, and they put his name in just because they wanted to play a trick on him. And his name came out of the hat. And in a little ceremony that they organized at the time when the cup of tea came round and they all sat together, when he had a little break in the work time, they told him that he'd won the sweepstake and the prize was coming. And he sat down and wondered what it was. And in a very ceremonious manner, a man came along, presented this huge bottle of Scots whisky to him. And when he saw it coming, he took it like this and put it on his knee and began to talk to him. "Well, my dear," he said, speaking to the whisky bottle, "if I were the man I used to be, you would be my idol. But those days have gone," he said. And he took the bottle by the spout and he smashed it into a thousand smithereens. "You are my idol no more," he said. Now you see, a man would never do that unless sanctification had come. And the men were astonished. He used to be so addicted to drink. What had made this change? The answer, Jesus Christ had sanctified his life, his tongue, his thoughts, his behavior, his conduct. He was a new man. And in a minute, that's all I have left, Christ fourthly becomes our redemption. Now, what is that? Well, it has more than one meaning in the Bible, but to be brief, in this passage of Scripture, I am convinced it means heaven. Christ will take us to heaven, meaning the full redemption, the total completion of all that God has begun to do in the life of a Christian is redemption. Christ will take us through this world and bring us to glory. He will give us everlasting life in the presence of God, and he will make us perfectly holy in heaven and perfectly happy in heaven and perfectly at ease in the presence of God, without fear, in glory, in heaven, forever, at last. Now, I'm perfectly certain that's what is meant here. This is the redemption, the glory of God. And as I close my brief words to you this morning, dearest friends, obviously there are one or two things I must say before we sing. First of all, should we not be thankful for such a Savior? Is there anything we need more than Christ? Frankly, I feel so sorry for people in the high street, spending their money, sometimes running up debts with their credit cards. It'll take them months and months to pay off all these presents they bought. But you know, they're missing the wood for the trees. I don't say this critically, but sadly. Oh, that they and you and I would recognize that there's only one gift that matters. All the other gifts are bagatelles. But one gift is the ultimate gift, Christ, the Savior of the world. And as soon as you believe in him, then all these four things are yours, now and in time to come. Do you want them? Well, ask God and he will give them freely, without money, without price. You don't need to go on pilgrimages. You don't need to go into a monastery or a nunnery. You don't need to go on your hands and knees from Land's End to John O'Groats crawling. You don't need to beat yourself with a whip and flagellate yourself. You can have them free, gratis and for nothing, by faith, alone, in Christ alone, who is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift.